Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Outlines are available from the ushers if you would like them. Please raise your hand and they will provide one. I was reminded yesterday at a seminar, one of the speakers had a handout and gave it out somewhat early in his talk and said, "You're not supposed to look at this now." And the man next to me said, "Well, he shouldn't give it out now then." So that's why I wait to have the outlines distributed at the beginning of the message, so that you're not reading it at other times beforehand. I've chosen to look at this morning at only one verse from 1 Corinthians 13, and that is the last one of the chapter. Now, this may seem to some like a very small portion, as it did to me, at least until I began considering all that could be said. And then I began to wonder if I had taken too much. It's helpful to remember that in this chapter, Paul is elevating love as the most excellent way. In chapter 12, the very end of that, the last half of the last verse. In fact, in the NIV version, which I have, it actually moves it down into the next section, with starting with chapter 13. "And now I will show you the most excellent way." The most excellent way is not merely the manner in which we do things, but it's the path we take in life. The Corinthians had been emphasizing spiritual gifts. They particularly liked the showy ones. Paul told them to go ahead and pursue the greater gifts, but without a life of love, those gifts would not personally benefit them. That he discussed in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Both the gifts they valued and the gifts which Paul recommended would pass away. Even the gifts of prophecy and knowledge would one day no longer be needed. But love continues. It will not end. That he discussed after the description of love, the qualities in verses 4 through 7, he tells us that love never fails and compares it with prophecy, the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge in verses 8 through 12. This elevation of love, therefore, continues through chapter 13 until the very last verse. Here Paul makes one final comparison. Three virtues remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, he says, is love. It's easy to pass over this verse and fail to consider the impact that it offers. After the beautiful description of love in verses 4 to 7, revealing illustrations of verses 8 to 12, this one seems almost bland. Faith, hope, and love appear frequently in the New Testament, both alone and in combination with one another. And by their frequent use, it's possible to become calloused to their meaning. Even worse is the flippant way in which we use these words in daily life, and we become inured to their biblical significance. And for that reason, I'd like to look briefly at faith and hope. We need to understand how great these virtues are. And only then can we truly consider and appreciate the significance of Paul's elevation. The greatest of these three is love. I meant to bring it up with me and end up leaving it on the pew, but the last song, that's okay. The last song that we sang, the handout, I wonder if you noticed that both of these two, faith and hope, came out in that song. Not the last handout sheet that we sang from. It's an important aspect of the Christian life. Paul brings that out. Faith, as the first of these three virtues, is one that perhaps gets more attention. With hope, we will begin by considering what the word means. Faith has multiple references in Scripture, and we cannot take it as a technical term with a fixed meaning that always is to be translated the same way. You could spend a lot of time looking at faith. There's an objective meaning. We came across that as we're looking at the book of Galatians. It talks about the faith. Jude will also refer to the faith. That refers to the content of what we believe. Specifically, it's the gospel message, not just a brief 4 points, but the full gospel message as presented in the New Testament. Subjectively, there is saving faith. That refers to our trust in God to care for our sin problem through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There's also the spiritual gift of faith, which is mentioned in this context in chapter 13. It said, if I had the faith that can move mountains, I believe it's referring to the spiritual gift that he mentions then also in chapter 12. Faith also in general is that trust in God that he will do as he has said and will act according to his character. And that's the predominant meaning that we find in the New Testament, and I believe that's probably the sense here, since it includes the other meanings, our trust in God. Biblical faith always has an object. A person trusts something or someone. And the effectiveness of faith is dependent upon the object. Recently, I think it was a week or two ago, in Time Magazine, that was their main thing was, oh, well, does faith heal you? And just, oh, does people have any type of faith? As long as you have faith, it'll help in your healing process. Well, that's not biblical faith, and I'm sorry to disappoint all those who want to hold to that. Whereas faith, that type of positive attitude may have an effect, there are some things that type of faith just will not help. It will not cure you. Faith in the wrong object, or just faith in faith itself, is weak, and it's not biblical faith. Faith does require our action. Either we take action or we do not. That's whether our faith is great or small, is do we do something about it? We have faith for that action or we do not. And the object of our faith is God. Will we act upon who he is and upon what he has said? We believe God that he will do and be just as he has revealed. Now the significance of faith becomes clear when we examine its place in the Christian life according to Scripture. Without being exhaustive or adhering to any special order, I've put together a few of the things that are associated with faith. First one, righteousness comes by faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. Notice as we go through this chapter 11, there are many, many times it's mentioning faith. It's called a faith chapter. And most often, you'll find by faith, this person did something responding to what God had said. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Romans 4 speaks of that, of Abraham. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 does not directly talk about our righteousness, but it's probably the verse more likely memorized here. For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, our salvation includes justification, which means being able to stand right before God in the righteousness of Christ. How do we get it? By faith. We've also, in looking at Galatians, we haven't gotten to chapter 5 yet on Wednesdays, but an important verse is coming up in chapter 5, and I've mentioned it in your notes, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Talking about those who are pushing them to become like Jews again, and take on all the Jewish things. And he uses these two to summarize the two ways of life. He said those two things don't really matter. The external things that you do, the only thing that counts, and counts toward righteousness before God, is faith expressing itself through love. That waiting for righteousness is also done by faith. In the previous verse, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 5, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. By faith we inherit what was promised. Also in the book of Galatians it talks a lot about the promise. We inherit that by faith. In faith, we now may draw near to God. Again, in the book of Hebrews, but one chapter before, not chapter 11, but chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. We approach with a full assurance of faith. We may approach God in Christ Jesus by faith. And a verse that sums up, at least I believe, sums up the importance of faith is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Starting again, I'll back up to verse 5. By faith, Enoch, again taking another character from the Old Testament, was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him and must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Faith is elevated as such an important thing in our lives. Without faith, it's impossible to believe God. Faith is extremely important. We have no salvation apart from faith. No righteousness before God. No access to the Father without faith. Faith can also be considered in relationship to hope and love. We heard that already in the one verse in Galatians. Again, here's just a selection from what can be found in Scripture. Faith itself expresses itself through love from Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 5, I think. I'm not sure if that's in your notes. I think it's 5, verse 6. When we consider how love is seen in what we do for others, then the letter of James also is a prime teaching source on this point. Where is your faith? Show me your works, and then I'll see your faith. Faith expresses itself in love. We obtained access to God by faith, and according to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, we thereby also obtain our hope. And we'll be looking at hope in just a moment to explain a little bit more on that, but it's our faith as we come before God, then we have access to this hope. We trust God, and He fills us with joy and peace till hope overflows out of us. If you look at Romans chapter 15, verse 13, this is a helpful verse in this regard. It's really amazing when you think of what it is telling will happen in us. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think, Jim, you preached on this once, didn't you? On this verse? It's an amazing thing. That it's going to be overflowing, but it says, as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it sounds at this point that faith seems to be the basis, which seems to make it very important. And its duration, like love, is forever. It will never end. It remains now and forever. Some ask, well, how can faith last forever? Once you see what we have, doesn't faith disappear? It's no longer needed. But as created beings, I believe we will recognize forever our dependence upon a Creator God. Faith will not disappear, but will become very, very real to us. We will understand fully how dependent we are upon God, and we will rely on Him, trust in Him forever. The next virtue in this triad is hope. With this one, also, it's important first to consider a definition. Because I think this one is probably more confused than faith. Hope, like faith, can be considered subjective or objective. In the former case, it's a subjective sense. It's an expectation. We're expecting something. And in the latter, in the objective, it's the thing which is expected. Hope is not the same as a wish, a desire without expectation. Oh, I wish it were Christmas. Well, there's no real expectation for that. It's not. We've got quite a few days to wait. Children can wish as much as they want without any real expectation. They may say, oh, I wish it was my birthday already. I wish it was summer vacation. I wish I didn't have to go back to school. Well, I'm sorry, that's a false expectation. School starts tomorrow morning. You got to get up at 6:30. Hope need not be connected with uncertainty. And sometimes we do that, oh, I'm just hoping for that, as if it were uncertain. But it's more likely in Scripture to be associated with certainty. Yes, it definitely will be. I'm fully expecting it. Now, hope can be positive or negative in the sense that what we're hoping for, what we're expecting, could be good or bad. But in the New Testament, it's mainly a positive thing. When it talks about our hope, it's the positive expectation. Hope also can have both secular and spiritual examples. As you get, if you were to do a word search on hope in the New Testament, you would find that in Philippi, there were masters of a slave girl that demon-possessed, and they were hoping for financial gain through her demonically driven fortune-telling. It was their expectation. They were using her. It wasn't just that, well, we wish this will work out. This was their income. So it was a full expectation that they would continue to earn. Of course, it was disappointed when Paul delivered the girl from demon possession. In Corinthians, Paul writes of an example of the thresher and plowman who both hope to share in the harvest. It's 1 Corinthians 9, verse 10. That's not just a wish. They plan on that. That's why they're out there doing their job. They plow and they sow and they do the final threshing at the end, all in that expectation. Well, when we're done, we get to share in the product. Hope is distinct from faith, although often confused in our terminology. In other words, believe and hope in our daily vocabulary are so watered down that neither of them can be distinguished much from wishing. And that is not the meaning of either word. Oh, I believe it's going to rain today. We think. It's just not a trust. Maybe it comes to trust when you say, I believe it's going to rain today, I'm going to take my umbrella. That's a little bit more in the direction of what believe means. Believe and trust are expressed biblically by the same word. We have these different words in English and in German. It's interesting to hear how sometimes we distinguish that. But it's the same word in the biblical language. We believe in the fact of the coming resurrection. We acknowledge, we say this is true. But we say we trust in God to resurrect the body. I mean, we seldom say I trust in the resurrection. We trust in God. But it's the same word. We need to remember that when it talks about believe in the Bible, it's this idea of trust. And this distinction helps understand the difference between faith and hope. Faith is the trust we have in God to bring something about. Hope is the expectancy for that which God will accomplish. It's also the goal, then, of what He will accomplish. We sometimes use the word anticipate in this sense. In English, expect, anticipate, and hope are synonyms. If you look them up, they all imply looking towards something future. Expect is close to biblical hope because of the confidence it implies. I expect that to happen. Anticipate means looking forward to something and even picturing it. It's something you can imagine in your mind. That's the idea of expectancy and hope that the Bible carries. Again, like faith, the significance of hope becomes clear when we examine its place in the Christian life according to Scripture. And again, there are some examples. We read one from Galatians already. Galatians chapter 5, verse 5, we hope for righteousness. By faith we eagerly await, through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. We fully expect to be made righteous totally in Christ. We have a righteous standing before Him now. But I'm looking forward to the day when the struggle with sin is gone. and He makes me completely righteous in Christ. That is our hope. That is one of the things we are hoping for. Our hope is to receive God's glory. You might want to turn to Romans chapter 5, because there's a couple of things in this passage that comes out. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. Part of our hope is to receive God's glory. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I think that's referring to the fact that one day we will be glorified. And we can rejoice in that now. It also gives somewhat of a sober reminder that hope isn't always received in an easy process. We know that suffering produces perseverance. That we remember. And I've warned people about praying for patience. You might get suffering as God's way of bringing perseverance. But then perseverance produces character, and character hope. Hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. And we understand a bit of that. If you want to jump down, the relation of faith, of hope to faith and love is in this verse. As we go through trials, as we go through difficulties, and God produces in us patience, and our character grows, a godly character, and we begin to love others in difficult situations. It's easy, Jesus said, to love those that love you. But how about loving those that don't love you, that persecute you? When you see that begin to happen in your life, it's an assurance that God is working there, that God has poured out His love into your heart. And that creates hope in us, an expectancy. Yes, God is doing something great, and we can hold on to that. So much so that in Hebrews, the author there says, hope is a refuge to which we flee. Hebrews chapter 6. I'll start reading verse 16. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of this, of the hope offered to us, may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Hope is a refuge to which we flee. It's that firm and secure anchor for the soul, according to verse 19. And this is a beautiful picture that has led to numerous poems and songs. I looked for one that I remembered in our hymn book, and unfortunately it wasn't there. We might have sung it this morning if any of you had remembered it. Perhaps I wasn't looking on the right way. Will your anchor hold through the storms of life? The chorus is, we have an anchor, firm and sure. I've read that this picture is based on a practice in ancient sailing. They would come to a harbor, and naturally, with the sailing vessels, you are very apt, very dependent upon the wind. And if a gust of wind would come, very easily to be crashed against the reefs on the side or brought up on a sandbar. And if even in driving a car, if you're wise, you recognize as you come out from a mountain, out into a plain, you have to be careful of the wind gusting from the side. Well, entering a harbor, you are very in similar relation. You're working with the wind, and suddenly, as you come to the harbor, if there are mountains or risings on either side, the wind will change suddenly. If you don't watch out, you're going to be brought up on a reef. And what this one commentator said was, the practice was that they would take a smaller vessel and put the anchor in it, and they would row into the harbor, put the anchor down, and then the larger ship would lower its sails and pull itself in to the harbor. Now the picture is, Jesus has entered into the holy place, the very presence of God before us, and has put our anchor there. And we are being drawn to that through Christ. He has taken our place, taken our hope, placed it there like an anchor, a firm and secure anchor to guide us through difficult and dangerous time. And the eager expectation of our future glory in Christ is what can hold us firm and secure now. When times are rough, we remember what Christ has done, and He has our hope. We are hoping for a better future. We're expecting that. Now, as we've seen in this verse already, and a couple, hope is can be compared to faith and love. They're connected. We've seen this in verse, in this, if we go in this chapter, just back to verse 11. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. It's holding on, it's a faith until the end. Continued living in faith makes our hope sure. Romans 5, which we read, says that our love is the product of God's love in us, and that guarantees that our hope will not disappoint. We see the connection between love and hope. As love is produced in us, our hope is made more certain. Romans 4:18 has an interesting twist on hope. It says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Humanly speaking, Abraham had no expectation of having children. He laughed when God said, you're going to have a child. He was, by the time the child was born, he was around 100 and Sarah was around 90 years old. Humanly speaking, no hope, no expectation. But he had an expectation in God, a hope that what God said would be true. He had an expectation, an expectancy based upon God's promise. And contrary to human logic, he trusted God and expected to become the father of many nations. Hope, like faith and love, is eternal. It remains now and forever. Although we will receive the glory and the resurrection, there is still reason for expectancy. Again, then he said, well, how can there be hope once we have the glory, once we have the resurrection? Will there be hope anymore? Won't that pass as well? I believe we will continue to live in expectancy for what God will do and reveal. Romans says, Paul says in Romans 11, his judgments are unsearchable, his past beyond tracing out. We will never exhaust his wisdom and knowledge. Eternity will not be boring. And hope, I think, is part of that, the expectancy. Well, what are we going to learn tomorrow? What will God reveal to us from his infinite wealth of wisdom? It will be a time of expectancy, hope, to live in an expectancy of new things which God will reveal. Now, we've said all this to come to the third virtue, love. These three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now, hope is an anchor for our soul. It should overflow in our lives. But love is greater. Faith is the only thing that counts when it comes to righteousness, to being righteous before God. Faith is that which is behind the expression of love. But love is greater. That leads us to two important questions. Why? Why is love the greatest? Some commentators hesitate to answer this question. They just say, well, it just is, so let's move on. I'm curious, why, with such great virtues as faith and hope, be eclipsed by love? I would suggest at least three reasons, or maybe more. Paul doesn't go into that here. He just says the greatest of these is love. I believe love belongs to the essential nature of God. It's an intrinsic attribute. It's stated in Scripture that God is love. And this is not said of faith and hope. God is faithful, and He is the source of hope. But these are attributes that are expressed toward others. Love is inherent in His character. There was love in the Trinity before the world began. The Father loved the Son loved the Father. This existed from all eternity. There was no need for hope in the Godhead. Although He's the source of hope for us, there was not a need of faith or trust there, but there was love. So love, because it's rooted in the very character of God, I think is greater than faith and hope. In the context of 1 Corinthians 13, faith and hope are described as modes or expressions of love. In verse 7, love believes in all ways and never stops trusting God whatever the situation. Love hopes in all ways. It always anticipates victory in Christ. And as a way of life, we move from love to faith and from love to hope. It's our love of God, it's our love for others that produces or expresses itself in faith and in hope. When love is a part of our character and a mark of our lifestyle, then faith and hope will also be part of it. Third, in the greater context of chapters 12 through 14, love is directed to the benefit of others. And as that which edifies, love is elevated above faith and hope. Love is something that is there for the benefit of others. It edifies, it builds others up. Faith and hope are good. They're eternal. They're important things. But love, as that which is selfless, is greater than faith and hope. I'm hoping for my resurrection. I have a hope in my glorification. But love is directed toward God and toward those around me. Second question is perhaps even more important. It moves us from theory to reality. How should we then live? It's the important question which we should ask of all our Bible study. So what? In many ways, this summarizes the last three messages from 1 Corinthians 13. And I would suggest two primary steps. And that's first to acknowledge love as the more excellent way. We read that already in chapter 12, verse 31. And this chapter gives adequate reasons for this truth. Without love, the user of spiritual gifts is nothing. Love incorporates other virtues, patience, kindness, humility. Love continues when other things stop. Now, giving intellectual assent to the superiority of love is not sufficient. That's not really acknowledging it. I would suggest considering the things that fill your life and consciously making the comparison to love. For example, pursuing a lifestyle of love is more important than advancing in my career. Developing the quality of love is more important than always being right. Responding in love is more important than having peace and quiet. Practicing love is more important than knowing about love. These are just ideas to get you thinking. What is going on in your life? Look at it and say, whatever it is, love is more important. My love to God and my love to those around me is more important than whatever this other activity is. if we express it, say it from our lips, and write it down, it sometimes has more impact. Many times has more impact than just saying, yes, the greatest of these is love. That's nice. Next verse. Stop and consider your life. Acknowledge love is the more excellent way. Second, follow the way of love. And that's what Paul will move to in chapter 14. Follow the way of love, verse 1. Acknowledge love is the most excellent way. It starts the chapter with that, the end of chapter 12. And then follow it. This includes, first off, submitting to God. It submits to His definition of love. We often want love as something soft and nice. Well, there's no compromise with truth. When we submit to God, we submit to His truth. It recognizes that love and truth do not conflict, since God is both love and truth. In Ephesians, it talks about speaking the truth in love. If you were to attempt a more literal translation, it's not speaking, it's truthing it. Living a life of truth, all that we say and do and our entire life, in love. It's not, well, do I love here or do I speak the truth? No, there's no compromise between love and truth. So we must submit to God and His definitions. And when I submit to God, I will choose to love, to truth it in love. This may also require regular evaluation in our lives. Am I loving? How am I loving? Am I loving correctly? Now, verses 4 through 7 provide a good checklist there. I would recommend that if you want to go through and say, am I loving? Just ask yourself those questions. I have a worksheet that's available that I use from those three or four pages. I forget how long it is, going through each of those. But if you just pull your outline out from that sermon, you can do the same thing from that sheet. It sometimes pulls us up very hard to recognize, oh, I wasn't patient. Oh, I assumed wrong here and I shouldn't have. And we know we're not loving. Sometimes we need to initiate action. We may be doing nothing particularly wrong, but the question is there something we should be doing that's right? A path that we take, the more excellent path is love. The path that we take is not a patio where we come to rest and we just stop there, saying, well, this is nice, I'm content with this. It's a continuing journey in which we keep at what we're doing and we discover new things. It's like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and, well, you're keeping the commandments. Well, yeah. You know, everything I'm aware of, I'm doing good in these things. I honor my father and mother. I haven't stolen. I haven't done any of these things you listed. And you say, okay, well, sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor and follow me. There was something he wasn't doing. What should we be doing that we're not in the manner of love? Love is the more excellent way. But remember that this type of love is only possible when we have the God who is love controlling our lives. The natural sinful self of man is basically self-centered. And the type of love which Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13 is not naturally possible. We're not going to love this way on our own. Our sin has separated us from God. It's offended God. It requires judgment. But Jesus died in order that sin might be forgiven. And when we receive that forgiveness, we also receive the Spirit of God who produces the fruit of love in our lives. Paul will go on in Galatians to talk about that. Compares the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And at the top of that list, it's love. It's what the Spirit produces in us. That is the starting point, really, for fulfilling this verse. The greatest of these is love, but you'll never get there unless you have Christ in your life. Unless He has given us the promise of the Spirit, and we have the Spirit working in us. If you've never done that, I would encourage you to consider your life before Christ. If you have questions, come speak with me, with any of the elders here. Find out what it means to receive forgiveness, to be able to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And if you are a child of God, consider the fact that we should be producing fruit. Love should be a product in our lives, a product of the Spirit. And all those other things are great. Gifts can pass away. Great gifts, he said, pursue the greatest gifts. Prophecy. Oh, by the way, prophecy, we won't need that. But there's these three that remain. Faith, hope, and love. They are going to be here. But of these three, the greatest of these is love. Let's pursue love. Follow the way of love as God has intended. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made it possible to love. We know that of ourselves, we could not do this. It set a standard far beyond anything we can reach because of ourselves, we are contrary to it. We rebel against those things that you would have us to do and would rather go our own way. But we thank you that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his death, we can have forgiveness of sin. And we can stand before you in his righteousness and look forward to the day that you will change us totally. We thank you that you have begun that work now. We have a standing in him before you. You are working to change us and to make us like him. Father, I pray that we would examine our lives and see that fruit is being born, that love is the way that we are choosing, and we're making that our lifestyle. Help us to be honest with our own lives, to accept help where we need it, and to bring you glory through the lives of love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.